We'd like to continue the series that was begun last week by Brother Boyer, and that is why I am a member of the Church of Christ. And as he talked about last week, one reason is that we do not believe in denominationalism because it's not taught in the Scriptures. And I think maybe something along those lines will come up a little later. But he gave some principles last week that deal with some of these things. Today, we'd like to continue the thought by talking about it with relationship to salvation. And then I believe he plans to do organization. How is the church organized in the New Testament? How do the churches of Christ do it? And then after that, we probably will deal with worship. But today, we'd like to discuss salvation. And of course, as was presented last week, we do have a scriptural name. There are several scriptural names, and any one of them would be legitimate to be known as. Of course, Romans 16:16 talks about salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. All of those individual congregations around the world were referred to as churches of Christ because the church belongs to Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church, Ephesians 1:22-23. It's not only a scriptural designation, but it's what we ought to be interested in as those who want to live by the New Testament. Now, there are some other terms that are not scriptural. Just because you're using a scriptural name, designation, that is good, that's the way it ought to be, but there's something wrong with the idea of wearing something else other than something that can be found in the New Testament. Most groups professing to be, quote, Christian, unquote, do not really care if they have a name that is found in the New Testament or not. But we desire to go by what the New Testament teaches because the Bible is our only authority. Now, other religious groups use this plus something else. And there are lots of something else's that people have made available. But this is our only authority. We're not rewriting it. We're not adding to it. We're not taking away from it. What has Satan always desired for us to do? Well, for one thing, not to consider the Bible our only authority. He would like us to take the writings of men. He would like us to go to the Book of Mormon. He would like us to go to Watchtower. He would like us to go to some of the decisions of Catholic councils and so forth, rather than staying with the New Testament. But the Bible is our only authority. Satan wants people to either challenge or reject the Word of God. And you remember what he said in Genesis 3:4 to Eve, "You shall not surely die." He directly challenged what God had said, "You shall surely die in the day you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Observe, in Eve, it is not that people do not know the truth or cannot know the truth. They are persuaded to believe error in spite of knowing the truth. Now, since Jesus established the church, Satan has lied, which is what he does best, about its name, about acceptable worship, about its organization, and about terms of entrance to the kingdom. He has distorted and misrepresented all of these. And perhaps most of all, he has lied about sin. He has assured people that they are fine the way they are, that they are acceptable the way they are, that they are unique and special, and therefore nobody can find fault with anybody. Humanism tells us every person is fine, there's no such thing as sin, nobody deserves to be punished. That's the doctrine of humanism, which we find even in grade schools and high schools, let alone in colleges these days. We are all just born the way we are. Well, didn't Lady Gaga tell us that? How could we doubt it? However, before you start grabbing a hold of that concept, you know, what works for one thing works for everything. If we are born that way for some things, why are we not born that way for other things? For example, why are some people not born cold-blooded killers? Why are some people who swindle the elderly out of their life savings just born that way? They can't help it. What about child molesters? How can we say that they're just not born that way? We are either the product of our DNA or our environment. That's what people tell us. We're the product of our DNA. Well, if all that we are is a product of our DNA, then how can we help who we are? Or our environment, if we were just raised in that way or in that community, how can we expect to be anything other than we are? So we're either the product of one or the other. At least that's what we tell ourselves. But that is not the truth of the matter. We have just about convinced ourselves that we have no sin and therefore no need of salvation. And among those who do believe in sin, as the Bible defines it, they have been taught that God loves them and he will save them no matter what. Once saved, always saved, you know. Well, is that what the scriptures teach? The Bible reveals truth. The New Testament reveals truth to us. And none of those ideas that Satan has presented us are correct. What does the Bible say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so we do commit sin, and we are condemned by sin. This is not what humanism teaches. This is what is the truth. This is what the Bible teaches. Furthermore, we are all accountable for our actions. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad, according to what we have done. We therefore cannot continue in grace or in sin that grace may abound. Paul asked that question because he knew some people were thinking it. Oh, well, God's full of grace. Why don't we just keep sinning? And he can exercise even more grace. Paul says you can't continue in sin. Not if you know the truth. Not if you have obeyed the truth. And as for once saved, always saved, we could look at 100 passages, but we'll just settle for one in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. And as we read this, ask yourself, does this sound like once saved, always saved? For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. If you can read once saved, always saved between the lines of those verses, your vision needs to be checked. If you can find that in there or any one of dozens of other passages, you certainly are extraordinary, because it's not there. You can't find it there. So are we always saved? No, we're not. Now, having mentioned briefly that we are guilty of sin and in need of salvation, what is the truth about salvation? What do we do in order to have salvation from our sins? We've read that we have them and that we're condemned by them. What do we do to get out from under the penalty that is due us? Is there some way we can? Yes. But unfortunately, with Satan, he has provided alternatives to the truth. Salvation's probably the most important subject we have. It's more fundamental than worship, although worship is quite fundamental. It's more fundamental than a church organization, although that's pretty fundamental also. But it's the starting point. What are four basic answers about salvation? One, it's all grace. Grace only. And that eliminates faith, it eliminates repentance, it eliminates any response at all on our part, which Jesus said were essential. Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. The Bible does not teach grace only. Men do, but not the Scriptures. Jesus says you have to believe that I am the Son of God. Furthermore, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance is absolutely essential. And so grace only cannot be true. But there are prominent people who say there's nothing you can do. It's all grace. It's all on God. Don't worry about it. Well, that simply disagrees with the teaching that we find in the New Testament. A second idea is that we can work and save ourselves. So some religious groups require so much service a week, so many hours that you have to put in or you don't get to be saved. Others may require lighting candles or saying Hail Marys or some sort of work that you have to do in order to have absolution. But Jesus paid the cost. You can't pay it. You can't earn it. And this would be an appropriate use of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved. Now notice it didn't say grace only. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, you worked 20 hours last week for the Lord? Well, I worked 24. I'm better than you. I said 1,500 Hail Marys last week. You probably only said 10. Ha, that makes me better than you. It's not by works. You cannot have salvation by works. That doesn't mean no response, but it means you can't earn it. Then there's a third one, faith only. Now we've come from grace only down to faith only. And so is that possible? Is that the way it is? Well, let's look at a couple of passages of scriptures. First of all, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither now, see, this is the thing. People have to repent of sins. They can't continue these sins and be saved. Isn't that what Paul just said? Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot continue to practice those things and inherit the kingdom of God. But you can give them up and be part of the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, what does that have to do with faith only? Well, let's just travel over to James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see that, now notice from 1 Corinthians 11 that washed, sanctified, justified, all referring to different aspects of being saved. Notice verse 24 of James 2. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Now, you do need to know that when James uses the word works, he's not talking about earning salvation. He's talking about obedience to the gospel. We have to obey. That doesn't cause us to earn anything, but we have to have obedience. However, that salvation is not, that justification is not by faith only. And so, number three is false. James says it's false. Salvation, justification is not by faith only. And now there's the fourth concept, which is New Testament truth. Now let's go to the scripture text. Now that we warmed up a little, let's go to the scripture text and talk about it from Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. When the man asked, "What should I do?" they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your household." Well, wait a minute. That's it. That's what we've been saying. Faith only. No, faith. There's more to come. The reason people think this teaches faith only is because they quit reading. They don't read verse 32. They don't read verse 33. They take an axe and say, verse 31, whack. That's all there is. And so faith only is what the Bible teaches. No, faith only is not what the Bible teaches, but it does, salvation does begin with faith. Paul is not making a conclusion here. He has not been preaching for 10 minutes and then says, now all you need to do is believe. No, this is the first thing he says, not the last thing. This is the first thing, and it's the first thing because this is where you start. You have to have faith in Christ. Except you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins. So that's where Paul begins. You have to know about Christ. But now let's read the next verse, verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They spoke the word of the Lord. People need to hear the gospel. Yes, it starts with faith in Christ as the Son of God, but there's more. And that's why they spoke more. They preached the word of God, the word of the Lord. Next, let's read verse 33. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He had been callous when they had been arrested. He had been indifferent. But now he shows some repentance by washing and taking care of their wounds. He had been indifferent, but now he cares. He's been taught something about the need for repentance. And then notice the next thing in verse 33. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. This shows the jailer's response. He repented and he was baptized. Wait a minute. What time was this? Well, going back to chapter 16 and verse 25, remember that it was at midnight that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then that's when everything else happened. So it is after midnight. I don't know how much after midnight it is. It's got to be at least 12:30, maybe after 1. They had to have time to preach the word. They had to have time for him to take care of their wounds. And then they were baptized. Why didn't Paul say, in a couple of months we'll baptize you? That's what people do today, isn't it? They wouldn't do it in the middle of the night, not at 1 o'clock in the morning. But that's exactly what they did. Why? Because they understood that baptism was essential to salvation. The churches of Christ teach that. I'm not aware of anybody else who does. But let's look at verse 34. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he, what? Rejoiced, having believed. How do we know that he believed? Because he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. He believed, he and all of his household. And that's when they rejoiced. They did not rejoice at the end of verse 31 when Paul said, believe. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. No, they didn't say that. Only after repentance and baptism did they rejoice having believed. Had they already been saved when they were baptized, they would have already rejoiced. But faith, repentance, and baptism precede salvation. The problem is that Acts 16:31 is not only taken out of its immediate context, it's taken out of the entire context of the book of Acts. Is this the verse conversion we come to in the book of Acts? No, there's one way back up in chapter 2. Why don't people start with that one? Well, because this one says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So they go to this one, ignoring the rest of the context we've just looked at, and don't go to the beginning where somebody is first saved, but we're going to, because we find it in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verses 32 through 36. So Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 32, Peter has already been preaching to some extent at this particular time. He has shown them how that it was prophesied that Jesus should be raised from the dead. He showed that through their own scriptures. And then he says in verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. You know what the law said, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. We've got 12 witnesses who have seen the resurrected Christ. Verse 33, therefore, being highly exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The multitude began to ask, what shall we do? What shall we do? And in verse 37, they asked that question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Why didn't Peter say, believe? Why didn't Peter say, all you need to do is believe, and you'll be saved? Why didn't Peter say that? Because he had already convinced them that Jesus was the Christ and that he had been raised from the dead. It was their belief in that fact, their faith in that fact, that caused them to ask what they should do next. So to say believe would be redundant. He had already convinced them they needed to believe. And that's why they asked the question. The answer is repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, isn't that what we just saw in Acts 16, 31 through 34? It is. These people had faith. The jailer had faith. The jailer repented. These people were told to repent. They were also told to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The jailer and his household were baptized the same hour of the night. So we see the same thing in both passages. That's why I said Acts 16, 31 not only takes that text out of context, it takes the whole book of Acts out of context. If we had just started with chapter 2, we'd have known what to expect by the time we got to chapter 16. So that is the biblical answer. Acts 2 and verse 38, the churches of Christ are the only ones who teach this message. Now, Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses teach salvation by works. Protestant denominations baptize, but they don't think baptism has anything to do with salvation. Here is a copy of the standard manual for Baptist churches, Hiscox's. He wrote it in 1890. There was a predecessor to this, a couple of them, that sold in the 50,000s of copies back in 1890. You might think, well, that's old. Yeah, about 130 years. But you can still order copies. It's also available online, and it's still used. It was considered so good that it is still in use. Now, the question is, what does it say? Well, here we go. It is most likely that in the apostolic age there was but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, that's what Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says, isn't it? And no differing denominations existed. Well, that's nice to hear somebody else say that. Here's a member of a denomination who's admitting that in the first century there were no denominations. And that's what we've always tried to point people to understand. There are not different religious groups. in the first century. And when some in Corinth tried to be divided, Paul said, shamed them and said, "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? We are Christians. We're not different, divided religious groups." Okay, so it's most likely that in the apostolic age, there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed. The baptism of a convert by that very act, by the very act of baptism, constituted him a member of the church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism is the door into the church. Well, why has it changed? Now it is different. Really? How did that happen? This is the way it was in the New Testament. Now it is different. I guess that's what you do when you haven't got an explanation. You just take a Harry Potter magic wand and you go, "Now it is different." And maybe nobody will notice. But let's ask the question. Yes, baptism resulted in church membership. Acts 2:42, their 3,000 obeyed the gospel, and they were added to the church, verse 47. It was the door into the New Testament, but now it is different. By whose authority was it changed? Not Jesus. He said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Did he change it? No. He said, among other things, "He who believes and is baptized shall be changed, be saved." There's no change in that text or anywhere else. Now it is different. Did Paul change it? No. In Romans 6, 3 through 5, he talks about, "We are buried with Christ in baptism, and then we rise to walk in newness of life." That's what Paul said, so he didn't change it. Did Peter change it later? Did he say one thing on Pentecost and then say something else later on? No, in 1 Peter 3:21, he said, "Baptism does also now save you." No, Jesus didn't change it. Paul didn't change it. Peter didn't change it. Uninspired men changed it, who had no authority for God to do so. Now it is different. For shame that anyone would presume to change what God instituted. Yes, baptism, let's mention this, that lots of groups quote Acts 2:38. Somebody may be thinking that. They may believe in immersion for the forgiveness of sins. See, they believe the same thing you do. I looked at a Nazarene commentary once, and it said, "Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins." And I thought, wow. But they didn't mean it. Well, how do you know they didn't mean it? Well, I'll tell you how. They believe in immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, you would think that. And lots of groups will quote Acts 2:38. So you might think they believe the same thing we do, right? Since they quote it. But then they say, "Oh no, you're saved first and then baptized." Well, now baptism can't be for the forgiveness of sins if you're already saved. If you're already saved, you have no sins to be forgiven. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say, "Oh, I was saved and 2 weeks later I was baptized." Because 2 weeks later, what would be the purpose for baptism? Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. How can baptism be for forgiveness if you're already saved? Remember what happened to Saul of Tarsus? Ananias came to him and he said, "And now, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." If Paul was already saved, if Paul had been saved on the road to Damascus, if he was saved as a result of just praying, then he should have answered Ananias and said, "What do you mean? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. My sins are already gone." But the fact is, his sins were not gone. He was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was not saved as a result of fasting and praying. He was saved when he arose and was baptized and washed away his sins. Well, that's the truth of the matter. That's what the New Testament teaches. But Jehovah's Witnesses, and I happen to have their book that they used for decades, and right here on page 183, here's what they say. Do they baptize people? Oh, yeah. Every year they have an annual convention, and they may baptize 30 or 40,000 people. But do they believe it's for the forgiveness of sins? No. They ask, what then does Christian baptism signify? It is not a washing away of one's sins. Now, isn't that odd that Saul of Tarsus was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? But they say, no, it's not to wash away your sins. They baptize, but it isn't for the reason the New Testament gives. Then let's go back to Hiscock's once again. Note number one, no person can rightfully or properly become a church member except he first be baptized. Isn't that interesting? They agree with the New Testament in that statement. You can't properly become a church member unless you're first baptized. That agrees with Acts 2, 41 and 47 that we read a moment ago. Note number two, baptism precedes church membership. It must precede and be prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. So there you go. And you know, the Baptist manual agrees with the New Testament. No, there's one more note you need to read. Baptism is not essential to salvation. Did the other quotes sound like it was? Yes. But they don't believe those statements because they categorically say, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, baptism is not essential to salvation. So regardless of what they say in favor of baptism, they don't think it's necessary for salvation. You're saved first, and then you're baptized. But how can you be baptized to have your sins washed away if you're already saved? That makes no sense. So faith in Jesus is the starting point, as we've already seen, John 8, 24, Acts 16, 31. Repentance is also necessary, Luke 13, 3, Acts 2, 38, as we already saw. Baptism is, in order to have your sins washed away, is essential, according to Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, and Acts 22, 16. Then you are added to the Lord's church, Acts 2 and verse 47. But let me mention one more thing, because we've been emphasizing how one is saved initially. Baptism is not the end of things. At that point, you are only born again. Then you begin your spiritual life. Notice what it says of the disciples in the first century. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You must be faithful your whole life through. You don't just get to be baptized and quit and say, well, that's it. No, that's not it. That's the beginning of your spiritual journey to heaven. The churches of Christ teach the truth concerning salvation, and that truth is the only thing that will do my soul and your soul any good at all. So remember what we have talked about from Acts 16, 31 through 34, in connection with Acts 2, 38, Acts 22, and verse 16. Others do not teach. They may sound like it, but they do not teach what the New Testament does concerning baptism and salvation. There's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through the cross of Christ. And you have to be buried with Christ to become part of his death, burial, and resurrection. If you're ready to do that this morning, we're ready to help you. If you're not, you have questions, we're ready to answer them and talk with you so you can discover more about these things. If there's any way we can help you or anyone already a Christian, let us know while we stand and while we sing.